Open your Bible, please, to the book of John. We've got three scriptures that we're going to look at today, but we'll start out in John. John, and in chapter 7 is where I want to begin. Verse 37, very familiar to us, beloved verses. John, remember, is the gospel in which we are shown that Jesus is the Christ. It is the intent of the writer to show us that one thing, that Jesus is the Son of God, the long-expected Messiah, that He is deity, having His genealogy given in chapter 1, which predates even history itself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we start in the beginning, before history begins, there was existing within the triune perfections of His own being, the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the undivided one God. And so we come down to this 7th chapter of John, and beginning with verse 37, it says, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast," that is the Feast of Tabernacles, which was that last of the ceremonial and religious feasts of the year, which celebrated the fact that God had called out a people to Himself, and they celebrated the fact that they were separated from all others unto God Himself. And remember, it was a great celebration of their deliverance out of bondage, picturing our deliverance of, out of the bondage of sin into the freedom of the new birth. And they would come out of their homes and build little tents or little booths, and it was like camping with God, a nation camp out in the backyard. And it was a recognition of the fact that they were sheltered under the shadow of El Shaddai, first in the wilderness under the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, now under the very presence of the Most High, picturing the day when, as it says in Revelation, that God is tabernacled among men. It was all a grand and a great celebration, and it was the great feast, the culmination of joy and excitement was tabernacles. It has been said that you never saw joy until you saw tabernacles, for here the people would exalt with uncontrolled hilarity and praise that God was their God and that had brought them out from under bondage. And the custom was that there were great ceremonies that would be carried on in the temple, which of course was the heart-beating center of the whole nation. And previous days would go when the priest would send to the pool of Siloam and bring great pitchers of water and would pour that water out, and words were of great significance were spoken. But on this last day of the feast, the culmination of all of the whole year's celebration before God, the pitcher brought from the pool of Siloam would be brought and would be emptied, and it would be absolute silence at this moment. Nothing would be spoken, and you would hear nothing but the sound of the water splashing on the dry stones. And in the midst of that, when nothing had ever been spoken, down through the many centuries of tradition during this particular period of the ceremony, at this moment, Jesus stood up and spoke, says the Scriptures, in a loud voice. You realize that every time Jesus goes to church, He messes up the whole service. Never fails. And Jesus stood and He said, cried out with a loud voice, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to Me and drink. He who believes in Me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this He spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." He had spoken, remember, in chapter 4, to the woman at the well, of the possibility of her becoming a well or a spring of water herself. And that spring or well of water in chapter 4 has now become a river of water in chapter 7. And John, who came stand for you to be in the dark, whispers, "And this He spoke of the Spirit, which was not yet given, for He was not yet glorified." The Spirit being the culmination of what is always spoken of as the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father. With all of those promises that settled in that one promise that we will have a seed, and in that seed all nations of the earth will be blessed. And as Paul tells us in Galatians and in chapter 3, that this seed was Christ. And so the giving of the Holy Spirit in abundant fullness is the final culmination of the promise of the Father, that all nations of the earth will be blessed. And so it is that Jesus stands and speaks toward that end here. And how is that end to be accomplished? "If any man thirst, We heard this morning of a woman who is thirsting. She's got a gnawing, aching need in her heart, and she's trying to find satisfaction of that need in all manners of spurious spiritual experiences. But that pulsing need at the basis of her need is a hunger for this very answer. The Spirit. She's thirsty for something. Her life thirst for something. And she will never be satisfied until she comes and drinks like you and I have out of that river of living water. You can imagine the disgust of the people, the insult. He had destroyed the service. He had spoken at a most sacred time. You know, non-worshippers are always critical of worshippers. Because worshipers always are fanatics. They go too far. They exceed propriety and are an offense to those who are not worshiping. And so the next time somebody shows out in church and you get offended, just remember you're showing out on yourself. The only people who disapprove of a drunk are the people who aren't drunk. And if you were drunk, you would be perfectly natural to you. But nonetheless, Jesus says, this is the answer. If any man thirst. Now, that if indicates that all will not. And so presupposing that fact, that introduction of a thirst into the life, you and I came to a point where we thirsted and we drank into a water. I've told you before perhaps of how my background is Baptist. And so when they'd say, ask me, they'd say, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? I'd say, well, of course. I mean, do you have the Holy Ghost? They'd say, do you have the Holy Ghost? And I'd say, well, of course. I mean, I've been saved. I knew that having the Holy Spirit was to be plunged by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. I was born again and dwelt by the Holy Spirit. Of course I had the Holy Ghost. What did they think I was? But what they indicated was I enjoying what I had. Of course, that was not true. I wasn't enjoying what I had. So the Lord showed me. He said, you see, when you receive the baptism within the Holy Spirit, it's an upon baptism, not a within. Because salvation is a within baptism. You are baptized within the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit places you, or rather you are baptized within the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit places you in Christ and you become a cell in the body. But then it says that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Ghost and fire. And that's another picture of when you are plunged by Jesus, the baptizer, into the Holy Ghost. Well, I said, now look, you can't have it both ways. Either you got him or you don't have him. You don't leave an arm and leg hanging out yet later on. So what is this baptism from upon? I mean, down in Mississippi, when you pour something out, you pour it out. It's out here and then it's out there. And the Lord showed me that this is a baptism upon from within. And it that belongs to you and your position in the body of Christ by salvation is suddenly released. You relax, and it's like tapping an underground well. It surges up and baptizes you all over, and then it becomes an outflow from you, a river of living water, the evidence of a life that has tasted water. There is nothing more restful to our ears than the sound of water. We used to camp years ago when the kids were little, and we were so P-O-O-P-O, it was the only way we could take a vacation. We'd go camping, and we'd camp up on Little Pigeon River up in the Smokies, and to lay down at night and to sleep with the sound of that liquid, live, gurgling water in your ear is the most marvelous sound in the world. I have a tape, which is a pitiful thing to do, but when there's no Pigeon River, you take the tape, and I've got a tape of water, of a rainstorm, and you can hear that water, and it's wonderful, and you hear the lightning, it flashes, and you're all warm and toasty and it's wet out. It's a wonderful way to hear. Water is so restful. Water's alive and it talks to you. What a beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit. Water you can't get along without. You can go without food for up to 40 days, depending on your physical condition, before you begin to consume living tissue. But water, no. Within 3 days, you can begin to dehydrate and you can die. I dehydrated once from lack of water, and it makes your bones ache. Everything in you hurts. There is a pain that is inconceivable. Your earlobes ache. Everything about you is in pain and discomfort, and you become dried out. And many people's lives are like that. The mercy of God suddenly shows them you're dehydrated spiritually. You're dry, you're dusty, and you want a drink. And when you want a drink bad enough, you'll drink from any source as long as it's wet. And so those who aren't aware of the river will drink from the sources that are what the Scripture calls in Jeremiah cisterns where they've diverted the fresh water and they've dammed it up and it sat there and the beasts of the insects have laid their larvae in it and it becomes scummed over and dirty water. It's not alive water. But this water that is defined to us as the Holy Spirit is a moving, living, alive water. In fact, when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well and he spoke of that well, he said, if you drink into me, you will become a well of water. That living water speaks of water at its source. It's a spring. It's water that has come freshly from running underground, being purified, and it comes bubbling up. It's water that's alive. The best illustration I have of it is, remember that Maxwell House coffee commercial? That's that kind of water. It's water that's moving, that's pulsating, that's got a voice to it, speaks to you, and it makes a saliva run in you. That water in Little Pigeon is so cold that at first it is a physical pain to step into it, and then you're numb. You don't feel it anymore. And my husband and son got out and moved the rocks out to make a place deep enough for us to bathe in. And I told him that I wasn't that dirty yet. And when I finally decided I was, I figured, well, I'm washing what I can't feel. I hope I'm not missing anything. I'm talking cold, wonderful water. That's the kind of water that the Lord uses as a picture of the Holy Spirit. You know, at first when you get into it, you're a little bit nervous because it's scary when you can't see the bottom. A lot of people are nervous. Some of us come out of traditional religious backgrounds where we're told, now don't go over there. I mean, those people are spooky. You can't see your way clear over there. And when you finally dare to get in the water, you feel a little uncomfortable. But as long as you can put your foot on the bottom, you're in control. But the minute you get to the place where you can no longer touch bottom, any one toe keeps you in control. And it's hard to lift that last toe. But once that toe is lifted, you are at the mercy of the current of the water then. And you're afraid where the Holy Spirit may take you. Jesus talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit, the giving of Him, as a water, a river. And I want us to think just a few minutes about that this morning. The water of life. It's one of those pictures that the Lord gives us of things that we can understand, to explain to us things we can't understand. And He spoke of the coming of the Holy Spirit as a river coming. So remember on Day Pentecost, sometime after that, remember what happened? They were all together in one accord in one place in the temple. They had taken a coffee break about 9 o'clock, got started at 6, they had a break about 9, and all of a sudden the river came. Remember how it was? The overflow tap was their mouth. They were suddenly undulated, plunged into the presence, the living, animated presence of created deity Himself. And all of a sudden, it makes me hair on the back of my arm stand up. All of a sudden, they open their mouth and they begin to speak forth the grand praise of God. You want to know the living reality of God? It takes your attention off of everything else and you brag on Jesus. When you begin to see reality, all of your circumstances begin to fade into the background. And all you can do is brag on the Lord, on His character, on who He is. And it thrills our God. He pats His foot and says, that's right, go ahead. I agree, you are. You said that right. And I'll tell you some other things. And the more you speak, the more you begin to see until it becomes you become a bubbling well. And out of your mouth begins to come this overflow of praise and adoration to God. So it is, says Jesus, if you come to me and drink. Now you can imagine how disgusted they were that he said anything. He messed up church, and all of a sudden he was speaking things that should not be spoken according to their opinion. But he said, if you're thirsty, come to me. And in coming to me, you will drink, never to be thirsty again. And more than that, to become a source of the quenching of the thirst of others. In the book of Ezekiel in chapter 37, and you don't have to turn if you don't want to. Listen while this chapter, get by yourself and read this chapter through the 12th verse. This is a delicious piece of scripture. And remember that while we're reading these scriptures, allow yourself to listen to the sounds of water on your inside ear. Hear bubbling water, beginning with the first verse of Ezekiel 47 through the 12th. He says in this vision, and this is Ezekiel speaking now, he's talking about the vision that he had. You remember Ezekiel? He was that weird fellow that never really did fit and still doesn't. Because everybody's trying to place him either before, middle, or after the millennium, or find him a nail to hang on, and nobody can find a spot for Ezekiel. But the truth of the matter is, Ezekiel speaks of those conditions that would be when Messiah came and made an end of iniquity, had fulfilled all righteousness. You and I stepped into the reality of which this prophet speaks of, that began when Jesus was raised from the dead. These conditions have existed and will yet exist, maybe in a fuller sense, but they are alive and real to us today. So he brought me to the back of the door of the house. And anytime you look in the Bible and they use the term the house, they always were speaking of the temple. It was the house of God. They brought me to the door of the house, and behold, remember that says, looky, looky, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east. For the house faced east, and the water was flowing down from under the right side of the house from the south of the altar. He goes on to tell about how he looked, and the water was coming out with just a little trickle, and the water began to deepen, and it was just enough to cover your instep, and then it got ankle deep, and then it got knee deep, and then it got thigh deep, and then it got waist deep, and then it got over your head. And so it is that he speaks of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, you can do a whole lot with that. A lot of folks get their feet wet in the Holy Spirit, but they never do want to lose control. But other than if you get your feet wet, it'll affect how you walk, how you live. It'll make a difference in your lifestyle. And if you get it up to where it affects your knees, it'll involve your worship. You'll begin to see and realize the truths about the living God. It'll just cause you to fall on your knees and worship. If it gets up to your thighs, that's where your strength is. All of a sudden, you'll admit, I'm weak, with no ability on my own. Only the living God is strong, and you'll fall helplessly on Him and delight in your weakness and call on Him for His strength. If it gets on up to your shoulders, that speaks of responsibility. All of a sudden, you retire as general manager of the universe and let the Lord run His business. And all of these don't come at one time, but eventually it gets over your head. It gets waters to swim in. Waters to swim in or something. That means that you're not in control. That means you got to learn how to float. And the only way to float is to learn to lay down in the water and give up trying. Because as long as you're twitching, you will sink. But the minute you learn how to float, you are at the mercy of the river. And you go where the river goes. And so it is that Ezekiel saw life in the Holy Spirit. Life in the time when the blessing of the Father came upon us. How it would be. And he said every place that river went and it flowed out into the desert, it brought life to it. If you ever visit Arizona, man, you'll see what I mean there. Everywhere the Verde River goes, there's a green thread of life that goes through that barren desert. And everything that has life comes to the river. And it draws its source from a deep, deep underground source that has its beginnings many, many hundreds of miles away. Yet it shows itself there in the middle of the desert. And it said everywhere that river went, says Ezekiel, it was life. And so there were trees growing on the side of it. And it produced fruits, all kinds of fruits, 12 manners of fruits in every season. I mean, these were trees that weren't dependent upon the fallen cycle of the fallen universe. These were trees that produced all kinds of fruit that were needful and useful for men. And he said there was a lot of fish in it. So that thing was full of life. So there were fishers all around that, catching fish for people to sustain life with. Fruit and fish and water, you can live there. That's a pretty good diet. Keep your cholesterol down and keep your protein level up and keep all your innards working real good. Your plumbing won't rust if you've got fruit and fish and water. And it says that everywhere it went, there were things that were provided and people who were pulling the provisions out. Well, now, isn't that the way it is? The Holy Spirit came in abiding flow. And so it is that the water of life, the knowledge of our God, has gone out into the desert. And we got thirst enough one day till we took a drink of it and became a source ourselves. And from us goes water and people come into our lives, like this friend of Jones. They come along sniffing the water out in our lives. And they're very hostile in the beginning. And they want to point out that they've got another source. They've got a cistern over here. They've found a pool of water for their own self. But you know, pools of water don't gurgle, and pools of water don't talk to you. Pools of water are just there. They're very still and quiet and deep. You don't know what kind of booger's down there in the bottom of that thing, and they scum over eventually. Well, you got to clear out a spot to drink. But living water talks, and it's alive, and it sparkles, and it gurgles. And you and I have gone out into the world, a source of living water. Ezekiel said that thing came from a certain place. You see, the source of this river is vitally important. It's not enough to have water. Where did the water come from? You see, you're very interested in water source today. If I gave you a glass of water, you assume, and maybe not rightly so, but that water came from a safe source. But suppose I had been over here in the little girl's room and took a dip and just brought up a little cup and took it to you. You didn't know anything about it. I put some nice ice in it and put it in a good glass, and it looked good. The source of that water makes a difference. It'll either make you sick or bring you health. And so it is that you and I need to remember that those things that satisfy the deep spiritual urgings within us, where did it come from? People say, well, it must be good because it's working. Not so. Potty water will work for a while, but eventually you will succumb to it. And so it is that where you get your life source is very important here. This water came out from under the door of the temple, right from the source where the throne of God was, where that ark sat, where over it the very manifestation of the shimmering Shekinah light of God shown himself there, within which was the law, the second tablets of law, Aaron's rod that budded, and the golden pot of manna that sustained them in the wilderness, where those two angelic beings were looking down upon that flat gold lid, picturing Father, Holy Spirit, and the Son upon which the lid of the box, which the blood was sprinkled. I mean, the source of our satisfaction, when it comes from the source of the Father, always brings life with it. It produces fruit in our life, not only for ourselves, but for others. And there will come, they'll come to fish. They'll come to get a good mess of fish out of us, a good something to live with. That's people that call you, that don't know Jesus, and you know they don't, and they make no pretense, but they say, look, I know you, there's a blue thread in your garment, you got access to heaven, pray for me. And the scripture says in Isaiah that we become like a rock to them. And people come up under our shadow during the heat of their day to rest and get refreshed. And they're going to go back out there where it's dry, but they know where to get refreshing and rest. The river that is the life of all of the source of the universe that you and I have been caught up in is shown to us in three places. Here in Genesis in chapter 2, where it says there was a river that went forth out of Eden. Eden's a picture of the Holy of Holies, the presence of the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, us invited into fellowship in within the Trinity, that it flowed in all directions. For this river is going to water the whole earth. As the Lord told Abraham, all nations of the earth will be blessed here. This water had its source in the place where God was in fellowship with man and they walked together face to face. It was the source of the river that made all the difference. And in the picture in Revelation, and in chapter 22, it says that there was a throne of God, and out of that throne came a river. That river had trees growing on the side of it that manifested 12 kinds of fruit 12 months out of the year. And it says there was no longer any curse. Do you realize that when Jesus raised from the dead, that when he breathed into those disciples the Holy Spirit, that when they tarried for that while and on day Pentecost in the temple, the Holy Spirit came with a roar that sounded like 15 freight trains with flashes of what looked like shimmering light and finally resolved itself into what looked like single tongues of flame over those people and moved into the inside of them and began to flow out of them in the expression of praise to God. Do you know that that river of life that produced all of those things brought with it the end of the curse? For Jesus himself, hanging on the cross, endured the full penalty that the curse brought. The full penalty of the broken law. Cursed is he who hangs on a tree.
Please stop your machine at this point and turn your tape over.
Of a cursed earth. And naturally, people are going to say, what is it with you? All moved into the inside of them and began to flow out of them in the expression of praise to God. Do you know that that river of life that produced all of those things brought with it the end of the curse? For Jesus himself, hanging on the cross, endured the full penalty that the curse brought. The full penalty of the broken law. Cursed is he who hangs on a tree. The curse has been removed. You and I walk curseless people in the midst of a cursed earth. And naturally, people are going to say, what is it with you? All of the trials and troubles that are available to humanity will come on us. We aren't taken out of the world. We're taken out of its control. And we walk in the middle of all of the problems of life with our source in another realm. And people look at us and are amazed. Instead of being shocked when we get into trouble, we should be questioned when things seem to be going too good. The scripture says that in this world you shall have tribulation. I mean, we don't believe that. I don't believe that. I know I don't, because I am so insulted when trouble comes. I'm so unbelieving. Lord, you're not minding the store here. Your baby's in trouble. And yet the scripture said, in this world you shall have tribulation. They said, if they love me, they'll love you. I mean, you expect the same kind of treatment, and I'm always so surprised. He says, be not surprised, says James, at these fiery trials. I'm always surprised. He said, Lord, I mean, moi, me and Miss Pinky, we don't understand. This couldn't be happening to me. And yet, this ought to be happening to me. For in the midst of the pressures of life, the reality of the living water in me is demonstrated. Never are you more fully in the midst of the will of the living God than when you're in the deepest and darkest trouble. Sometimes it's our own fault, which no way puts it outside of God's control. Sometimes it's through the actions of others, but it in no way puts it outside the realm of God's control. So wherever we are today, in whatever state, we're where we ought to be. Things are good. I'm in a mess. Hallelujah. Business as usual, so what else did I expect? This is the common lot of man. And I know that with my head, but my stomach is not sure. And so I'm between the two, between my head and my stomach, and there is this diverse opinion between the two. And my head has to constantly remind my stomach, unlax, Doc, this is all right. The Lord is in control. There is that in knowing the doctrines of grace, among which is paramount the sovereignty of God, that brings great relief to people, that brings you a place of security right in the middle of your trouble. Because, you know, I've said over and over again, you get out of this mess, there's another one down the road. Take your time. You know, you think you got it as bad as it could be. You might not. One never knows. And there will continue to be these crises in our life. And one thing that's true, you'll discover yourself in the middle of trouble. You'll discover yourself. Are you really not too sure that God's in control? You'll expose yourself to yourself as soon as you get into trouble. Are you really not too sure that God really does love you? You'll find out the truth about yourself when you get in trouble. Are you busily trying to run everything for poor old God? You'll find out the truth about yourself when you get in trouble. And so therefore, we are exposed to ourselves. And we need to see these things. Blessed be His name, He only shows us in little drips and drabs because we couldn't take the whole thing at one time. But with every revelation of truth about ourselves comes the remedy. The remedy exposes it and remedies it with the exposure. And God has to run us to the ground to do this. Nobody can do it for Himself. We can't even want to have it done. In a time of peace and a time of security, I suggest that you sit in a chair, get all by yourself, turn the TV off and lock the door and look at yourself and say, now, Lord, when trouble comes, I'm making my choice now to be rested in You because my brain is all to hell and back when it hits and I might make the wrong choice. So I'm choosing it now before trouble comes so that when the trouble comes, I can be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I can say, oh, King, I don't have to be careful to answer You in this matter. I don't have to come to a decision because the decision was reached in a time of peace and I just hang on to my original decision because man, as Job says, is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Job is a marvelous book of grins and giggles. Job has it bad. He is the perfect example of a man walking in covenant union with God who doesn't know beef and bullfoot about what's going on. You and I are privileged to see beyond the stage presentation. We see from the wings and know everything that's going on. But Job doesn't. He's walking through it. But he could not deny who he was. When his wife said, curse God and die, he said, don't be dumb. Don't be stupid. Don't be a stupid woman. Jamal told me I couldn't make any sexist remarks this morning, and that's the only one I'm going to make. But Job said, don't be a stupid woman. After all, we receive good at the hands of God. Cannot we then receive evil? Oh, tattoo that on our forehead. After all, if God's in control when we get rich, is He not in control when we suddenly get poor? If God loves us when we're being sweet, does He not also love us when He shows us we weren't as sweet as we thought? Oh, the river, the source of that river, will move you along. We've seen the devastation that water can bring in lives. We've seen destruction of property in recent weeks and months. We've seen how the move of water can rearrange whole towns, whole states, can destroy and bring misery and want into the life of people. And so it is that you and I want to tell you that this river's good. It's sparkling with clear water that'll bring us life, but I want you to know it's a destructive river because this river will absolutely destroy you. It will sweep aside where you didn't even know you had sides. It will expose what's been covered up that you didn't even know was there. This river will destroy you. This river will absolutely crush and break us with a crushing and a breaking that is ruthless. When the divine despot begins to overflow his banks, watch out. The river will move over around and will eventually undermine and move out of its way anything that impedes the onward progress of that river. And there is no power on earth, and there is no power in hell or heaven that can stop it. We've lived our lives traditionally on the edge of the Mississippi, what the Indians, the Choctaws, and the others called the father of waters. We've seen this destructive river. We've seen man's puny efforts to keep it in banks. And we've seen the river allow us to do that. We go through grand periods where the river cooperates, and we put up our banks, and our Corps of Engineers, you know, struts and talks about what we've done here and how we've diverted the river there. But eventually the river one day rises up and says enough and does whatever it wants to do. It's the best picture of sovereignty I know anything about. Next time you cross the bridge, you look over there and you think about sovereignty. When that river decides, because of the elements or other reasons, to do, it does what it wants to do. I saw in the news or read recently, and I can't recall, I think it was in a news program, where a man up north on, I think in Missouri, they were trying to save their town. And he had a land, and he had a beautiful home, a farm, and he volunteered to try, they had tried to divert the flow of the river, he volunteered to give his land and destroyed his home and everything he had, trying to divert the river enough to where the water pressure on the town would release, and they would be able to save the town. And they were working night and day with the sandbags. They tried it, and it wasn't working. He had lost everything, and it didn't work. And so somebody else had another idea, and that second idea worked, and they saved the town, but just barely. I want to tell you this, God's like a river. The ongoing flow of the Holy Spirit in our life is destructive, and it will expose in us what we never knew was there. There's nothing you can do to cover it up. There's nothing you can do to divert this river, and believe me, we try. We try real hard. We try to bargain with God, and if that won't work, we'll try to bribe Him. We'll bribe Him with our obedience. We'll bribe Him with our praise. We'll try to whine and twist His coattails and hoping He'll get tired of us and give it to us just to get rid of us. We try to tell Him how sweet we are and how valuable we are to Him. We do everything we can, and He does just exactly what He pleases. The river, the source of it, is the heart of a loving God who is incapable of evil. Remember that. Incapable of evil. And everything that can be moved, says the Scripture, will move when God starts shaking. And there's a lot of things in us that we didn't know were movable. And we discover that they are. That's why Paul says, having food, having and raiment, let's be content. Because you see, our contentedness does not come on the river. It comes in the river, from the river's source itself. And we can be like Job and say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. The object of the river is to destroy everything in us, to bring us life and destroy everything in us. It's an amazing duo there. I want you to know that we haven't just dabbled in the presence of the Holy Spirit. We haven't just taken Him so that we can enjoy the meetings and have life run good and have the goosebumps. But Christianity is presented to us oftentimes as a good business deal. Don't you want to go to heaven when you die? Of course, like I say, we never read the fine print and knew that we were going to be in hell while we were here. But that's the point of it, you see. It's to expose what's covered up in order that can heal and rearrange the topography of our life. The object of the river. Is it the blessings that we want, or is it the blesser? I have to be honest. I came in it because of the blessings. They told me that I could get this and I could get that. And I said, Lord knows I need it. I came for it. But little bit by little bit, I discovered that it's not the life that the river brings me. It's the source of it. It's He Himself. And you know, you'll never know that outside of loss. It's impossible. Without the destruction of the Holy Spirit in our life, we will never know that our source is in Him, not in what He has. You know, when a marriage begins to gel, it's when there's no other alternative. You don't have another door to open, another leaf to turn over. That's why I say all married couples should be isolated at least 1,000 miles from their family for at least 4 or 5 years, where they can't get to them and the others can't get to them, to where they are forced to lean just upon one another. Because many people are married and have in their mind never left home. They still depend on mama. They still holler for daddy. They still got themselves a backlog, a place to fall. They've never really cut loose their moorings and joined themselves to one person, come hell, high water, death, destruction, or whatever, because you'll never do it till you have to do it. Sometimes Mom and Daddy have to die, be put in a hole in the ground before their kids can ever be their own selves, before their children can ever be a wife or a husband, before they can ever be an individual in their own right. Because, folks, as long as we got a hidey hole, we will scurry into it. The time is going to come in our lives, probably, to one degree or another, where you have to stop up your hidey hole from your kids and you say, no retreat for you here. Sorry. No place for you here. I love you too much to keep you a cripple. I've had to face it. Most of us have to one degree or another, and we'll probably have to face it again. And it destroys you. You can't do it. Only the God, or the Lord in you can do it. Only grace in you can do it. There comes a time when you have to say to Mama, butt out. When you have to say to Daddy, this is not your business, Daddy. There comes a time when you have to cut yourself loose from your Bible study group and say, it's me and my man, not the Bible study group. You have to find your sufficiency where you have chosen by your own will to make it against anybody else with your husband. He may be the most horrible person that ever lived. I mean, he may prove that theory that there is more horses behind than there are horses. You know, I mean, he may be absolutely out. But you say, nobody tied me down and made me join myself to this man. I did it my own self in my ignorance, and I am stuck with it, and I'm staying. Don't let anything that you can yourself prevent or stop, destroy that relationship. Your kids will destroy it if you let them. Kids have come between you and your husband. And you may be right, you may be wrong, but you don't have any right to let your kids come between you. You joined yourself to this man. You did it yourself. And whether it's good or it's bad, you got to lay down in the bed you made. Take it the best way it can. This river will do that for you. It'll expose you. I've had to grit my teeth and choose Bill when I wanted to kick his rear end from here to town and back, because he was wrong. But I joined myself to him. I've had to stand before my kids and say, look, you were a happy accident, and thank God for you. But I chose to be in covenant with this man, and my obligation to him is greater than it is to you. I have to, even though I think he's wrong, if you put me to it and I got to pick between you, I'm choosing him. Know that going in. And he and I can fight and chew on each other like a dog with a bone. But before you, we chew on each other, not you. You have to do that. We are required. The river will expose that in you. And we think we got a lot from the Holy Spirit. Now, honey, what we lost was a lot more. We lost it all. We lost it all. We didn't know that going in, and it's a good thing or we wouldn't have done it. But I want you to know this is a serious matter, walking with the Lord. And this river is destructive. It's gentle. Nothing is more gentle than water. And yet nothing can be so devastating as water. And he will burst through every dam we put up to contain him. He will knock over every levee we put up to try to divert him and control him. The river, in the final analysis, wins it all. We'll do what we want to with the Mississippi. But the best we can do is stay out of its way when all is said and done. And so it is with the Holy Spirit. The best we can do is try to stay out of his way. And he's got the most peculiar ability to hunt us down. Hunt us down and flood us out. And it hurts, and it's painful, and every last one of us are going to go through it. Every last one of us, again and again and again. Be not surprised. But the source of this river gives us great content. It comes from the heart of a loving God incapable of evil. And then the way it goes through our lives, the path of it, the destructiveness of it. Then that which it destroys, it comes back and heals. We've seen the Mississippi flood. My folks lived through the, I'm sure you have folks that lived through the flood of 27. I've got pictures of it. Horrible, horrible time where people are out in rowboats, everything they had was destroyed. And then when it pulled back, it had moved all that silt and the land was rich for it. Every time there was a flood, the land benefits from it. It's richer. It produces. And so it is with you and I. Every time there's a destructive flood of the Holy Spirit through our life, it leaves us richer for it. It leaves us with those things exposed that we can now root out and get rid of. It deposits within us those things that are rich and needful. But you can't control it. You can only acknowledge it and adjust yourself to live with it. The Holy Spirit's destroying in your life. He's destroying in your life through other people, through other circumstances. Well, you can kick and scream, pitch your fit. It's all right. Perfectly okay. It's normal. Pitch it. Don't be a fool and say, well, you know, if I was a good Christian, foot on that. I am who I am. Pitch or fit. But know this, that it's just a relief. It's all it is. It's like a steam relief. Relieves the pressure. It won't change anything. You can't pray him around what your little piece of land. You can't threaten him. You can just put up with it. Get out of the way is what I suggest. Do the best you can. Not stand in opposition to the river that flows from the very sovereign heart of a living God. Oh, thank God for the river. It is the promise of the Father. Who would dream that what we thought was all a basket full of goodies would be such a thing as a river? Good illustration of our God. Good illustration of our lives. Now, well, time's going to come when I'm going to be mewing and puny, and y'all going to have to get me out of the hole I'm in. Y'all remind me of these things I told you. Because these things are true. And I probably won't remember it and won't be too happy for you to tell me, but I'm going to need you to say it, so I'm trusting you to love me enough to say it anyhow. The river is destructive, but the river is the source of life for everything around it. And the Holy Spirit in our lives is doing a devastating work. He's tearing up everything we built and thought was secure. Tearing down, rooting up, and floating off everything that can be moved in us. And it's a grand day, because there is a day when the work begins to be, has reached the point he wanted to, and the water subsides. And in that day, you can praise God a whole lot easier than you can while it's going on. But nonetheless, don't just look at the river. Look at its source, coming from the hands of a loving God who is incapable of evil. And in that, we nestle down and find our place of rest. As it says in Isaiah, until all these storms be passed over. Amen.